Well, in this class, we have been studying church history, and we have been specifically studying recently our pilgrim forefathers. By way of review, and I will give a brief review, we learned in previous classes that these English Christians who were separatists, that is, they had separated from the Church of England, they then left, many of them left England, in order to worship God according to the scriptures and to keep a good conscience. And so that's who these pilgrims were. They were English Christians. They were separatists from the Church of England. And last week we learned that because of these beliefs of theirs, these convictions, many of them migrated from England to the Dutch Republic or Holland. And they did that over the course of 2 years, 1607 and 1608. And the Reverend John Robinson and about 100 members of his congregation left England and settled in Holland over those 2 years. And then secondly, last week we learned about the difficulties they experienced in Holland, the discussions they had, the decisions they made, because life in the Dutch Republic, though much better than that in England from a church and worship perspective, life in the Dutch Republic was not overall easy for these English Christians. They had other concerns that were developing in their minds and hearts, and they began having difficulties, discussions, and then some decisions. So what were some of those difficulties? Well, the hardships of the people of God in Holland, as I've just said, were numerous, and they were discouraging to themselves, but they also discouraged other English separatists from leaving England and going to Holland. Because as those in England heard about the hard times in Holland, they said, well, we'll just remain right here in England. And they faced political hardships, social hardships, financial hardships, and so that made life not so easy, and it made them start to ask the question, should we go elsewhere? Should we leave Holland? If so, where should we go? And so that was part of their discussions. Another hardship was the difficulties associated with their own children. There were many negative influences in the Dutch Republic upon their children, so those concerns caused them also to say, we should perhaps leave Holland. And then they had a fervent zeal, these English Christians in Holland. They had a very fervent zeal for the spread of the gospel, for the spread of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They longed to see that kingdom spread, especially in places where the gospel was not really well known or not known at all. And so they began to fix their thoughts upon immigrating to the vast lands of America, which were beginning to be explored, which were opening up at that point in time. So that was the difficulties, discussions, and then a decision to leave Holland and to move to America. And then last week we considered some of the preparations that they made for departure from the Dutch Republic. After these discussions, after much prayer, after much instruction from the Word of God, this congregation of English Christians in the city of Leiden, Holland, they conducted inquiries in England about immigrating to the New World, to America, and specifically they settled on going to the English colony of Virginia. So after 12 years in Holland, the first group of Pastor Robinson's congregation left Holland for England, for their onward journey to Virginia. So that's what we studied last week. So now I come to some new material. So not only have we considered the migration to Holland, the difficulties, discussions, and decisions, the preparations for departure from Holland, but now fourthly, the long journey to America commences. The long journey to America commences. Pastor Robinson called for a day of solemn humiliation, a day of preaching, and a day of prayer for the entire church in Leiden, Holland in preparation for the departure. The text from the Bible from which Pastor Robinson preached on that occasion was Ezra 8, verse 21. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you. Very appropriate text that he chose. Ezra 8, 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a straight way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance, end quote. You can see why he chose that text. We humble ourselves before God, seeking that he would give us a straight way for us and our families. So after the exposition of the word of God, prayers were offered to God with many tears. And again, we have records of this, so this is not just speculation. Prayers were offered to God for his guidance, for his protection, and then they all traveled, the congregation traveled to the seaport city of Delfthaven, Holland. That was a journey of about 23 miles from Leiden. And of that occasion, William Bradford records this, and here I quote Bradford, "So they left that good and pleasant city of Leiden, which had been their resting place for nearly 12 years. But they knew they were pilgrims and lifted up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits." You see, it's very significant. They knew they were pilgrims. They lifted up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. William Bradford's not being poetic here. He's recording history. That's what they did. And with the tide coming in at the port city of Delfthaven, the ship was boarded, the ship that would take them over to England first. The ship was boarded, and the brethren, the Christian brothers and sisters, exchanged their last farewells on this earth. Try to put yourself in their shoes, knowing you will very likely never see this beloved brother or sister in Christ again. So their last farewells on this earth, they wept, they sighed, and they lovingly exhorted one another with words of scripture. This emotional parting of the Christian brethren, with some boarding the ship and departing for England and others remaining in Holland, because remember from last week, not all could get on that ship to England, it wouldn't hold them all, but neither would the ship from England to Virginia hold them all either. They were small ships. So this emotional parting of these Christian brothers and sisters, some boarding the ship and departing for England, others remaining in Holland, was keenly observed and recorded by Bradford. So here I quote Bradford again. "But the tide, which stays for no man, called them away, though they were loath to part from one another. And their reverend Pastor Robinson, falling down on his knees and all with him, with watery cheeks, commended them with most fervent prayers to the Lord and his blessing. Then with mutual embraces and many tears, they took their leave of one another, which proved to be the last leave for many of them," end quote. There's actually a famous painting that supposedly has been done to record this scene. I shouldn't say supposedly, that's what it is, it's doing, of Bradford on his knees with the congregation praying for God's blessing. Robinson. Pastor Robinson remained in Holland. We saw that in a previous lesson. He remained in Holland, and another pastor went with the pilgrims. Well, what are some lessons that we can learn from the pilgrims at this point in this history? I'd like you now to turn in your Bibles to a very familiar text, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, of course, wrote these words to the Christians at Corinth, Greece, and he exhorted them, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." You see, Paul instructed the Corinthian Christians to mimic him. That's actually the word that's used there, to mimic him, to copy him, as he also mimicked or copied the Lord Jesus Christ. So the simple and clear duty in this verse is this: we are to observe and imitate the character traits and behavior of other godly Christians as they imitate Jesus Christ. We're to observe, we're to imitate the character traits and behavior of other godly Christians as they imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We, 21st century Christians, have much that we can learn from these Christians of the 1600s, these pilgrims, these men and women. We have much we can learn from them. First of all, we should imitate their pilgrim perspective. We should imitate their pilgrim perspective. As far as we know, William Bradford was the one who first called these English Christians pilgrims, no doubt thinking of that familiar passage in Hebrews. And I'd like you to now turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Most of you know this is that chapter called the chapter of faith. And we'll begin at verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." End quote of Hebrews 11. So these English Christians became known as pilgrims, not primarily because they moved from place to place, not because they moved from England to Holland and Holland back to England temporarily and then on to America, although that aspect of their lives, of course, did indeed make them pilgrims. But that's not why, of course, Bradford called them pilgrims, and that's not why others eventually called them pilgrims. Bradford and others viewed them as pilgrims because they, like the saints of Hebrews chapter 11, they held everything in this world with an open hand as sojourners, traveling to a better country, traveling to heaven itself. And although they planned to migrate to America for many good reasons, their chief desire was not America, but rather a heavenly country. That was really their final destination for which they longed. They understood that wherever they lived, whether it was England, Holland, or America, they were sojourners passing through this transient world to the eternal world to come. However, though pilgrims, foreigners to this world, these Christians were very responsible individuals. They were very practical in their living, in their working, in their financial affairs. They were not fools. Neither were they lazy. They were diligent in their earthly affairs, even though they were pilgrims in their hearts, in their minds, and in their lives. This pilgrim perspective, you see, that this world is not my home, that I am passing through to a better world, it pervasively, profoundly impacted the lives of these men and women. Like Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, all mentioned in Hebrews 11, like them, before them, these English Christians were also pilgrims. Their perspective regarding this world, you see, was that which Jesus spoke of in Matthew 6. And I'd like you to turn there now to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. Their perspective regarding this world was that which Jesus spoke of in this passage. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, the treasures of these pilgrims were not earthly treasures. Their treasure was located in heaven where Christ is. But they were not ascetics either, these pilgrims. They were not those who shunned all earthly possessions and pleasures, believing that to do so somehow would make you more holy. They didn't have that mindset. That, you see, they didn't have these mindsets because these men and women, as a general rule, they had their minds and their hearts soaked in the Bible. They were like sponges. You take one of those sponges that's got all those holes in it, and you put it in a bucket of water, and you take it out, and it's heavy, and you realize it really soaked up a lot of that water, and you squeeze it, and the water comes out, and you squeeze it more water comes out, you squeeze it again, more water comes out, and you see, that's what these pilgrims were like. You squeeze them, and biblical truth came out. If I squeezed you, not physically, of course, but if I squeezed you, as it were, metaphorically, what would come out? What occupies your mind, your thoughts? What occupies your heart, your affections? What occupies your time? What occupies your day? What is it? You see, these Christians, these pilgrims, they were not ascetics, but they had their minds soaked in the Word of God, and that's why they were not ascetics, but they were pilgrims. They understood that God gave them all things richly to enjoy, but at the same time, as pilgrims, their affections were not set upon this earthly dwelling place. It was not set upon earthly possessions, but upon heaven itself, where Christ is enthroned. And it was their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their faith, you see, that's what drove them. There were other explorers in the world at that point in time who were willing to get on these little ships and go to other parts of the world, and they were not Christians. But these individuals, their faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why they did what they did and lived the way they lived. And it was an experiential knowledge of his love for them. You see, not just a head knowledge, but an experiential knowledge of Christ's love for them that gripped their hearts, and that's why they held the world in open hands. Because Christ and his love had gripped their hearts because of the assurance of sins forgiven, because of the knowledge that all is well with my soul for time and eternity. You see, those realities gripped their hearts, persuaded them to abandon all love of this world. Again, they would not condemn an industrious pilgrim who's working diligently at his shop, doing his carpentry work, making shoes, making clothing, farming the fields. They would want Christians to be diligent in their callings, diligent in their work. They would see making money as not a carnal, worldly thing if the heart is heavenly minded. That was the key, you see. But this love of Christ for their own hearts and souls, their faith in Christ, was what persuaded them to abandon all love of this world. I mean, what does it matter if you have two cars? Now, I have two cars, so I'm not condemning people who have two cars. I have two cars. What does it matter if you have a huge house? You know, the issue is the heart, you see. That's the issue. It's not whether you live in a big house or a small house. The issue is, where's your heart? Where are your affections? Are they in heaven or are they here on earth? These Christian pilgrims embraced from their hearts the reality and privilege of being pilgrims. We can learn from them. So are you, dear Christian, presently living as a pilgrim in this world? Are you seeking, as Hebrews 11 states, are you seeking after a country of your own, a heavenly country? The word translated country in that verse of Hebrews 11, some Bible translations use the word homeland. The word in verse 14, Hebrews 11, translated country, homeland, it literally means fatherland. Genuine Christians understand that heaven is their true fatherland, not America. I'd like to give an illustration just to underscore this. When I travel to China, and when I travel around China, I am very conscious of the fact that I am not Chinese. And it goes way beyond my skin color, goes way beyond the shape of my eyes, it goes way beyond those factors. When I travel in China, I'm very conscious that I am a stranger. I am a foreigner. I'm a sojourner. I'm not a native of China. Everything in China is strange to me. I don't quite fit in. I'm not really in my homeland. It's not my fatherland. I'm not in my own country. I sense and feel that reality when I'm there. And you see, that's a little picture of how we are to feel as Christians living in this world. We are to sense that we really don't quite fit in, that we really are strangers, we are foreigners, we're not natives to this world, because Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins. He has regenerated us. He's given us a new heart. He has totally transformed us, and therefore we understand that heaven is truly our fatherland, not America, not Butler, New Jersey, not Pequannock, New Jersey, not Montville, New Jersey. No, heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns and lives, and where the redeemed of the Lord live forever and ever, heaven should be the country you long for. And my question is this true of you? Is this true of you? And if it's not true of you, something is spiritually wrong with you. Something spiritually wrong. And the sooner you face that, the better it is for you to go before the Lord and say, Lord, that's not me. My heart is more fixed on what I have here. I'm very comfortable here. I love it here. I enjoy it here. I don't really think a lot about heaven. When I think about heaven, yeah, I want to go there, I guess. Oh, I do, for eternity. I don't want to go to hell. But you see, it's got to be more than that. Your heart has got to be in love with heaven, because your heart is in love with Jesus Christ because of what he has done for you. And you've got to think about those realities. So is it true of you? Is heaven your heart's desire? Where is your treasure? Wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be. And we need to learn from and copy, imitate, follow these godly English pilgrims. And by doing so, we will be salt and light in this world, and we will make far greater impact upon unbelievers around us than we could ever imagine. That is true. If you are heavenly minded, according to the scriptures, you will have more of an impact upon those unbelievers around you than you would ever imagine. So that's the first lesson. We should have that pilgrim perspective of these Christians. But a second lesson at this point in the history from these pilgrims is this: we should imitate their sincere and deep love for one another. We should imitate, copy, follow their sincere love for one another. From what you have already heard and learned even today about these pilgrims, from these accounts that William Bradford recorded of them, it should be plain that they truly and deeply loved one another as Christians. Now listen to Bradford once again as he recorded what he observed on the eve of their departure, the departure of the pilgrims from Holland for England. Listen to these words. He's recording what he saw. That night, there was little sleep for most of them, for it was spent in friendly entertainment. He doesn't mean, of course, He didn't mean entertainment as we often think of it. He meant friendly enjoyment and fellowship with one another. It was spent in friendly entertainment and Christian discourse, conversations, and other real expressions of true Christian love. The next day, the wind being fair, they went aboard the ship and their friends with them, and they were truly downcast. And that was the sight that one saw of that sad and mournful parting. What sighs and sobs and prayers rose from among them. What tears gushed from every eye. And pithy, that is concise, forceful, what pithy speeches pierced each heart. Many of the Dutch strangers who stood on the pier as spectators could not themselves refrain from tears. Yet it was comfortable and sweet to see such lively and true expressions of dear and unfeigned love. End quote. So you see, the unconverted Dutch people on the pier there at the harbor looking at these pilgrims and the way they were interacting with each other, talking to each other, clearly showing expressions of love with each other by their words, by their actions. It affected them. It moved them, you see. What was being displayed was not fake. It was not theater performance. It was genuine expressions of dear, unfeigned love. It really was a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ said should be the reality of Christians in John chapter 13. Turn there now in your Bibles to John 13. John chapter 13. And verse 34. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment, this is Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now consider with me for a moment this biblical historical account in John 13. Consider when these words were spoken. Consider to whom they were spoken. To whom did the Lord Jesus speak these words on this occasion? If you read the account there in John, you see that Judas has already left. He's left their company to do his work of betrayal. So Jesus was speaking to his 11 beloved disciples. And what were these 11 disciples like? We don't know a lot about many of them, but we actually do know some things about some of them. We know some things about their characters. So I want you to think here. Jesus is telling them, you are to love one another. You're to love one another, he says. And by that, all men will know that you are my disciples. So who was he speaking to? His 11 disciples. Who were they? Well, just think about Peter. He was at times very quick to speak. He had no problem putting his foot in his mouth. He often spoke very swiftly and rashly. He could also be very brash in his behavior. He was at times too self-confident. On one occasion, he rebuked and corrected the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, just stop and think about that. Really? You, a preacher, you, Peter, you're going to correct the Lord Jesus Christ? But that's what he did. On another occasion, Peter blustered in declaring, well, we'll build three booths here for you, Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. The scripture says he didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know what to say. He succumbed also. Peter succumbed to the fear of man, or we might say the fear of girls or young ladies at times, because before servant girls on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. On one other occasion, at least, before Jewish believers in Antioch, he also manifested the fear of man. That was Peter. Think about Thomas, the disciple Thomas. On the occasion of Lazarus' death, Thomas boldly declared that the disciple should be courageous and travel to Bethany in order to die with the Lord Jesus Christ. On another occasion, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the Lord had appeared to the disciples, but Thomas was absent, on another occasion, Thomas boldly declared his sinful unbelief regarding the Lord's resurrection. In John chapter 20, we read this. The other disciples therefore said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Pretty bold, also sinful. That was Thomas. What about James and John? On one occasion, when the Samaritans would not receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their midst, James and John saw that. He saw the Samaritans rejecting the Lord, and they asked the Lord in Luke chapter 9, "Lord, will you that we, James and John, bid fire come down from heaven and consume them?" As an aside, I find it amusing when people often say, the Apostle John was the apostle of love. Well, he was the apostle who talked a lot about love, but here, he's asking the Lord, should we call down fire and consume these Samaritans? It would seem that there were aspects of the character of James and John and their behavior that the Lord perceived. And that's why in Mark 3 we read that he called them, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is sons of thunder. That's how Jesus looked at James and John. So now, I'm wanting you to think here, you see, again, of Jesus' words, his new commandment to love one another. When you consider only this brief data that I've given to you of four genuine Christian disciples, Peter, Thomas, James, John, when you consider that, it's easy to understand why the Lord Jesus Christ commanded them as he did in John 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. You see, it's relatively easy to love another Christian who is similar to you in your background, in your likes and your dislikes. It's relatively easy to love another Christian whose personality does not rub you the wrong way, who has not sinned against you. It is not as easy to love another Christian when there are significant differences between the two of you, and when that particular Christian says or does things that just always aggravate you, like a Peter or a Thomas or a James or a John. Fallen and redeemed humanity being what it is according to the Bible, and according to our own personal experience, we can correctly assume that the pilgrims, these Christians there in Holland on their way to England and then America, we can correctly assume that these pilgrims also had their Peters and their Thomases and their James and Johns. And yet it is abundantly clear from the historic narratives that these pilgrims, like actually the 11 disciples, these pilgrims loved one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that the onlooking world of unbelievers could clearly behold their sincere love for one another, and they understood that these pilgrims were genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This sincere Christian love, this sincere Christian love for other disciples, should also be manifested in our lives here at Trinity Baptist Church. As it was with the 11 disciples and then the larger group of disciples after the day of Pentecost, as it was with the pilgrims, clearly with them, so it should be with us here today at Trinity Baptist Church, to the end that the onlooking world will see our love for one another and see that we love one another because we are different, because we are Christians, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, lovers of Christ, lovers of the Word of Christ. At TBC, we do have our Peters. We do have our Thomases. We do have our James and Johns. They don't always have those specific names. Their names might be Jeff and Julie. Their names might be Al and Maria. I didn't ask for permission in advance to use them as an example, but I didn't think they'd mind. Their names might be Kamran and Sarah, Vince and Anne, Frank and Margaret, Courtney and Marilyn, to name but a few. I could probably name all of us. But like the pilgrims, like the disciples in Jesus' day, we must love one another sincerely and from the heart, even as Christ has loved us. You see, notice in John 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you." It was not a new commandment to love one another. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The second great commandment, like unto it, is to love your neighbors yourself. So what was the new commandment? It is you are to love one another even as Jesus Christ has loved you. That will help you when you're facing a Peter in this congregation. You need to remember, how does Jesus Christ love me? Is he patient with me? Is he long-suffering with me? Has he forgiven me multitudes of sins? Has he covered my sins with a blanket of love? Has he verbalized love to me in the Word of God? How has Jesus Christ loved me? That's how I am to love the brothers and sisters in this congregation. in word, in deed, from the heart, sincerely, truly. But you won't do that if you don't talk to one another. You won't do that if you don't have one another in your homes. You won't do it if you absent yourself from church services. You need to be present in order to interact with one another. You need to take the initiative, not say, nobody comes to me. Well, that's pretty selfish. Nobody comes to me. Nobody talks to me. No. How about you taking the initiative, reaching out? How did Jesus Christ love you? How does he love you, you see? It's not always easy to do this, but the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that when we remember that we're to love one another even as he has loved us, we can indeed love one another sincerely, truly, really, practically, in words and deeds. The Lord is our gold standard. Listen to J.C. Ryle commenting on this need for Christian love. He's commenting on the Lord's words in John 13. It's a long quotation, but I don't think you'll have any problem following him. He's very simple and clear. J.C. Ryle wrote these words: "Let us take heed that this well-known Christian grace is not merely a notion in our heads, but a practice in our lives. Of all the commands of our Master, there is none which is so much talked about and so little obeyed as this. Yet, if we mean anything when we profess to have charity and love toward all men, it ought to be seen in our tempers and our words, our bearing and our doing, our behavior at home and abroad, our conduct in every relation of life. Especially it ought to show itself forth in all our dealing with other Christians. We should regard them as brethren and sisters and delight to do anything to promote their happiness. We should abhor the idea of envy, malice, and jealousy towards a member of Christ and regard it as a downright sin. This is what our Lord meant when he told us to love one another. Christ's cause in the earth would prosper far more than it does if this simple law was more honored. There is nothing that the world understands and values more than true charity. The very men who cannot comprehend doctrine and know nothing of theology can appreciate charity and love. It arrests their attention. It makes them think. For the world's sake, if for no other cause, let us follow after charity and love more and more." End quote of J.C. Ryle. So, brothers and sisters, you do love one another. I see it. I'm aware of it. I've been the recipient of it. But surely we can abound more and more in this grace of loving one another in sincerity, in truth, in word, in heart, in deed. Surely we can make greater progress in this grace of love. And as we do, we should be able to pray legitimately, "Lord, you have said in your word that the world will know we are your disciples by our love. Show the world this reality." That's what the world does need. People are at each other's throats in the work world. Many of you know that by experience. They need to see the reality of genuine Christian love. And that can be a reality as it was with the pilgrims. We should follow their example. We should copy their love one for another. So may God help us to indeed do that, not just for a few days, but all our days here on this earth. So let's close now in prayer. Our God, we do thank you for the example of the pilgrims who have gone before us. We thank you for the example of the disciples recorded in the pages of Scripture. We thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would baptize us with your Spirit in the right and proper biblical sense, that we would be men and women who love one another even as Christ has loved us, and that the world will know, onlooking unbelievers will know, that we are truly your disciples, and that they would long and desire to know by experience this reality of love as well, and that they would be brought into this very church building by your power, and that we would be able to testify and to share what great things Jesus Christ has done for us, and that you would then save multitudes of lost sinners right here in northern New Jersey. We ask for these mercies, pleading Jesus Christ's blood shed upon the cross for our sins. Amen.